be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Some time back we studied Hebrews chapter 6. And I mentioned then that Hebrews chapter 6 and this text in Hebrews 10 are some of the more challenging portions of Scripture for us. Some struggle with some portions, some don't. And this may not be one that you really have much trouble with understanding, but I think there is a fair amount of misunderstanding. I think there's a fair amount of misapplication of instruction or teaching that doesn't bear in mind the preponderance of evidence of Scripture. Speaking specifically of the eternal security of the believer, and as fundamentalists in belief of Scripture is what we are, doctrinal, not just evangelical, but dynamic fundamentalism, as it has been called and used to be more demonstrative in the past. One of the core doctrines, one of the core tenets of our faith has always been that we are eternally saved, that once we put our faith and trust in Christ, then nothing can change that. No action we take, no action anyone can take can change that. And if that's the case, one of the misunderstood portions of the Bible in relation to that is this one, as well as was chapter 6. So keep that in mind. Hebrews 10, verse 26, down through verse 31. Says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And verse 31, where we'll draw our title from, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, there's much here. I pray you'll help me to have clarity of thought. Help me to speak clearly, understandably. Help me to say what you want said. Keep back anything that you do not want said. I pray that you'll help us to focus our attention on our life, how we live our life as a believer in the world, to demonstrate true biblical Christianity to others in our life, in our actions, in our words. Help us not to trodden underfoot the Son of God. Help us to stay anchored in the faith, focused on the task. Guide our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an interesting text. It seems somewhat out of place. And I say that because of how we approach, or at least how I approach this particular text. We saw in Acts chapter 6 the issue of falling away and how some attribute that to apostasy. And although we looked at that particular topic and word itself back in chapter 3 in other portions of Hebrews, it comes up fairly often. In chapter 6, it's not dealing, as the text is here, it's not dealing with losing our salvation. We can't. It's not hypothetical. We said that there are several different ways to look at these two texts. They're sister texts. If the ones spoken of here are believers, then the ones spoken of in chapter 6 are believers, and vice versa. It's not two groups of people. It's the same group of people that's referenced. And I'll get to that as we study through here. But as we pointed out then, the falling away isn't falling away from grace and losing salvation, nor is it hypothetical. Well, if it were possible to do, then this would happen. But since it's not possible to do, then it's hypothetical. No, that's not how, one, that's not how logic works. That's not how the Apostle Paul, if he is the author here, whomever the human author was, that's not how they would have written it. And that's not how the Holy Spirit works. It's not hypothetical. So there's really only one of two views. Either you get saved, do something egregious, as some consider the unpardonable sin, and lose your salvation. And if that's the case, you can never get it back. We pointed that out. Chapter 6, we also pointed out here. But I don't hold to that, and everybody here knows that. So this can't be talking about lost people. This can't be talking about Christians losing their salvation. There's only one other option. It's dealing with us as believers that go to the point so far away from God that we, as it were, have trampled underfoot or trodden underfoot the Son of God and have done despite, as it says there, to the Spirit of grace. And then, verse about vengeance, then we come to it as a fearful thing. Let me make a couple of comments before we actually get into the core of our study tonight. The first word of verse 26, F-O-R, for, it functions as a logical connector with what's before. It introduces a reason or an explanation for what was just stated in the previous two verses. Look back there. In fact, it draws from a greater connection, but let's just look at the previous two verses. And it's specifically actually verse 25. Let us consider one another, provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then he says, for if we sin willfully. The for here is a continuation of what he has just said. In fact, it's a because statement. This is a possibility because of, or a likelihood, actually, if not following the previous text, that will happen. So as it can be understood this way, don't stop meeting together and encouraging one another, verse 25. Because, or for, if we go on sinning deliberately, that is forsaking the community or gathering together, the assembling together, or other willful rebellion, there's a serious judgment to face. So that's really the connection for us, is in that one little word in verse 26. Then the third word in verse 26 is the word we. And if you remember back when we studied earlier in the book of Hebrews, in fact, all the way back at the beginning, we find the words we and us often, and even in chapter 6 in that text, I spent some time on that particular issue. The author of, the human author of the book of Hebrews, again, whether it was the Apostle Paul or not, we don't know for sure, but I tend to believe it is, and I've said that before, and we'll see other reasons why that may be the case, but he connects himself here. So, for if we sin willfully. Now, some take the we here to be broad and to just be speaking about community in general or people in general, the human race, so to speak, for if we, anybody sins willfully. But that doesn't make any sense at all. And it's not how he would have used it. So he's making a connection that he, even he himself, if he were to go against what has been taught in Scripture, sin willfully, then there is a judgment to come. There is a chastisement to come. Now, I believe that this text describes what would be the more severe chastening of the Lord. I've referenced that before, and I said that it comes up in chapter 12. So in just a few more sentences, a few more paragraphs, he brings the subject of the chastening of the Lord into the forefront in chapter 12. And he uses the words like scourging there. In verse 6 of chapter 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now those are some pretty strong words. Scourging was what happened. The same word is what happened to Jesus before they took him to the cross. It was a common punishment at the time. So everybody would have known what it meant. And I believe the judgment spoken of, and I referenced briefly this last week, but I believe the judgment spoken of in these verses is not hellfire. It's not damnation for an eternity in hell. I believe it's the severe chastening hand of the Lord, hence the phrase to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, the judgment of God is going to be at the hands of God, but this term, and we'll look at it in a little while, this term is used at least two other times in the New Testament or referenced in that respect for believers in the hand of God, once in a good way, once in a negative way. So that's kind of where we're coming from here. The phrase in verse 31 that we draw our title from, a fearful thing, is one word in the Greek. And in this form, it's the only time it appears in the Bible is in the book of Hebrews. It appears two other times. One of them is in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation. The word fiery there is the same word as we find in verse 31. Or the word fearful there is the same one as we find in verse 31, fearful thing, a fearful looking. And then we find it again in chapter 12, verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. Terrible, fearful. It is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God as a believer. We don't want to get that far away from God, is what it's saying. This text describes something deeply sobering and serious. Maybe, and as this word would indicate, fearful thing, maybe even terrifying and dreadful. That's how serious we're to take walking away from God. As we saw in chapter 6, that's what falling away was. That's what walking away, choosing a deliberate path away from the Lord. It comes back to that, as I said, we'd get to it. And he brings that back up again, only this time it's in the form, not falling away, not that apostasy that you might think about, not falling away from grace, but falling away from the will of God in our lives. Now it comes up, this is something that we willfully do. It doesn't necessarily imply eternal judgment. I don't think it does at all. It implies the seriousness of standing before the God who disciplines, judges, and cannot be and will not be mocked. Remember, in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, brought out about giving. In fact, the whole context of Galatians chapter, or not the whole context of Galatians chapter 6, but a fair amount of it, in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6, says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Then it says this, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The whole thing is anchored in verse 6, communicating, giving to the one that teaches the word. Then he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. He's not talking about lost people in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. He's talking about believers. It's a dangerous thing to mock the Lord. For believers, not to mention how dangerous it is for unsaved people, but for us, it's a dangerous thing to demonstrate by our life and by our actions and by our words that we just disregard what the Bible says and don't care. That's the context of Hebrews 10. And again, that's the context if we go back to the previous text we looked at last week, verses 19 through 25. That's what the majority of it is. There's a parallel passage that I read every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. I read that every time. You've probably read it every time you've taken communion in a church as long as you've been in church taking communion. And in that text, the Apostle Paul mentions those that he brings out that some of the believers were sick. Some of them had actually died because they partook of the Lord's Supper, and the word that's used is unworthily. And now some of that can be attributed to unsaved people that take communion when they shouldn't. That's taking it unworthily. But the context is talking about us. In verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "But when we are judged," there's that word, we are judged. Now, I'm going to say this, may not necessarily fit or might not be the way you think about the issue of judging. You hear a lot of people say that God's going to judge so-and-so, or God will judge America, or God's going to judge that nation, or the judgment of God's going to fall. That type of judgment is not going to fall in this age, in the age of grace. That type of judgment was in the Old Testament, the wrath of God. It's going to fall during the tribulation period. But we're in this age that we're in the dispensation of grace, whatever term you want to use, we are exempt from that type of judgment. And I'm thankful for that. So the word judged in 1 Corinthians 11 and in our text here is not that kind of judgment. But it says there, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world, that we're not going to be in the same category as the unsaved, as the wicked around us. And unfortunately, there is so much easy believism taught today, and I hesitate using that phrase, but I have a better one, to where all you have to do is pray this prayer and everything's going to be all right, and life's going to be full of roses. And I remember the pastor back in Pennsylvania would say something about unicorns and lollipops. I don't remember how he termed it, but that's not what life is. Everybody here knows that. But that's the way it's taught. You find these big name so-called preachers, and I hesitate using that word too, on television or on the internet, and they don't really ever demonstrate any obedience to the Bible or obedience to the faith or separation from the world. None of that's taught. And that's made its way into churches just like ours, where we would visit if we were on vacation, where we would think, well, that looks like a good church. And sad to say, they're going down the same path. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Not talking about soul condemnation in hell. It's talking about being under the same attitude and same aspect as those around us. That's the same idea as we find here. God's hand of discipline is indeed a fearful thing, but it's a loving and restorative thing as well, not just condemnatory. He came to save the world, not to condemn the world. And once we are saved, we cannot be condemned. We're no longer under condemnation, the Apostle John told us. So with that in mind, we find in our notes it's a fearful thing, first of all, to disregard sin. For if we sin willfully, voluntarily, and intentionally, knowing there will be a consequence, knowing that it's wrong. The Old Testament Levitical law, now, when the Jews would have read this, when they would have heard this, either they heard it or read it, or both, it would have immediately taken back to the laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where the sacrificial laws, there were rules and regulations for sins of ignorance. Now, if you're pulled over by the police and you're speeding where you're not supposed to be speeding, it's not usually going to help to say, "Oh, I didn't see the speed limit sign. I didn't know I was speeding." Most of the time, in some form, they're going to say, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse." But there was a case in the Old Testament where an ignorance of the law was excused. Certain things had to be done for that to happen, but intentional sin was not excused. That's what's being spoken of here. If we sin willfully, I'm gonna get to this. So hopefully, I'll draw some conclusions about this particular thing and put it in the context. And although a case can be made that this can be applied to sin in general, as a broad base, if we sin willfully, the context of this particular phrase in this particular place is the key to understanding this text. It's not referring to general daily struggles with sin, even if those sins are willful at times. It's not saying if you sin on purpose once, you're finished. Now, I've heard it preached that way. That's not the context, and that's not what God is saying. I'm not in any way justifying sin. Our sin is what nailed our Savior to the cross. And I would be remiss in my duties if I were to ever justify in any way any sin. It's not what I'm doing. I just want us to understand how this fits in the context of the study of Hebrews and the surrounding context of the work of redemption that Jesus paid for us. The context of the previous verses 19 through verse 25, encourages believers to draw near to God. Notice it says, we'll go back and read a little bit, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're encouraged to draw near to God with confidence. We're encouraged to hold fast the confession of our faith, the demonstration, the outward expression, the verbal expression of our faith, the testimony of our faith. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Let us consider. We spent some time last week on that, so I don't want to go through all that again. We're encouraged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why we're here tonight. And I came across a Presbyterian Church, PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, so not especially the most conservative Presbyterians out there, that have, and it's a mega church, and they have Sunday evening service. I thought, well, now there's something unique. I know a lot of Baptists that don't have Sunday evening services anymore. And they make the argument he makes for it is a tremendous argument. He said it's the Lord's Day. And he said what he feels that Sunday is a little bit of taste of heaven here. And he said, so what better place would we want to be on the Lord's Day than in church with him, learning and celebrating who Jesus is? I thought that was pretty good. Not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. We're encouraged to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to call others alongside, not just us, but to call them alongside the Lord in his work. So with that in mind, we come to the next few words, for, because of that, because of the drawing near, holding fast, and considering, not provoking, but provoking other believers to good. If we sin willfully, if we don't do those things, if we don't draw near ourselves, what do you think is going to happen? If we don't draw near constantly, daily, all through the day, we're going to quickly fall away from the will and word of God. If we don't hold fast the profession of our faith, anchor ourselves in it. We spent some time on that two other times in our study of Hebrews.
Now, what do we think is going to happen?
We're going to end up sinning willfully. Then it says, after that we have received. Notice again that the word we, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. That's saving knowledge of Christ. We can't lose it. It's not possible. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If they turn away from the only sacrifice that can save, and I don't mean turn away and lose our salvation, I think I've explained that enough, but namely the work of Christ for man's redemption. If we turn our attention away from that, if we don't care to tell others about it, if we don't care to anchor it ourselves, if we don't keep it in the forefront of our minds, if we don't do all the things we're supposed to do, there is no other means of hope for mankind but that. There is no more sacrifice for sins. It doesn't mean there's no more for us. We're already under it. We're already covered by the blood. We can't lose it. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more demonstration of the hope the world has through us in Christ. And verse 27, there is something though, but a certain fearful looking. Since there is no other means of salvation apart from the work of Christ that's already been done once for all, the only thing that those believers that choose to deliberately sin against the word and will of God have to look forward to is the judgment of God. And we've already established that the judgment here is the same as the judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, the chastisement of God, the severe chastening of God. We have to look forward to a certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. Now, there's some pretty significant language here. The idea of fiery indignation, the fearful looking, the certain fearful looking. In fact, it's certain to happen. The chastening of the Lord, if we are saved, is going to happen. It's best that we listen to it when the Holy Spirit speaks to us in that still small voice and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't get to the point where we grieve and quench the Spirit. If we get that far, then this certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation is going to fall. It's certain. There are no questions about it. And according to chapter 12, if we don't receive chastening, then we might want to consider salvation. Not that we lost it, but that we never really anchored our faith in Christ in the first place. And it mentions the devouring of adversaries. Now this would go back, this would take that Jewish audience back to the Old Testament account of Korah's rebellion. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll turn back to Numbers 16, just so you kind of have a reference point in your mind if you want to come back to this. I think I have the reference in the notes. But Numbers chapter 16 tells us the account of Korah's rebellion. And he came up against Moses in verse 2 of chapter 16, speaking of Korah. I'm not going to read the first verse. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now these were people that should know better. They thought they did know better. They thought they had a better plan than Moses. I mean, who was he after all? They made their argument and they made their case, and you come all the way down to verse 35. And again, there's a lot in there. It talks about verse 21. Verse 20, the Lord spake unto Moses, said unto Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. You get to verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. They're considered adversaries. So that fire indignation would have immediately taken their attention back to Korah, because it was a story, not a story in that it didn't happen, but that's how we think of the word today, the story that was told, handed down through generation after generation, recorded in the scriptures. They knew all about it. It was a very, very common and famous illustration of the Old Testament of God's judgment. But keep in mind, Korah and the 250 that rebelled against God were still under the covenant. They were still God's children. Now, it can be debated, were they lost, were they saved? It doesn't say they were consumed and sent to hell. It just says they were consumed. That was the judgment of God. I'm glad that that judgment isn't going to be here like that now, but that kind of chastening is. The principle behind it is. Sometimes God has to do some pretty severe things to get our attention. I'd just like to think that
we're close enough to the Holy Spirit and hearing the Holy Spirit's conviction in our heart that we don't get to that point. And you probably wouldn't be here on a Sunday night if you were. So maybe I am, as the saying is, preaching to the choir. I don't know. But this, keep in mind, the ones he's writing to, a lot of them weren't there either. In fact, the apostle, if it is Paul, said, if we sin willfully after that, we have received the knowledge. He clearly is under the impression that it could happen to anybody. This is a warning, just like chapter 6 was. This is a warning so we don't get that far. We'll see this principle again in chapter 12, verse 29. If you want to just flip over there, just kind of give you a precursor. The last verse of chapter 12 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now, this is a reference from Deuteronomy 4 to show why we ought to serve God with holy reverence and fear. This isn't a warning for the lost. This is a warning for us, to show us the seriousness of the task at hand of serving the Lord. Fire, throughout Scripture, is used as a purifying presence, quite often for disciplinary measures against sin, even among his people. It's not the fire of hell in every context. It's not the fire of hell in this context. It's the fire of God's chastening. This verse is meant to wake us up. It's really all it's for. To wake us up, to make us pay attention. It's a fearful thing to disregard sin. It's a fearful thing to despise the Savior. When we disregard sin, there's a progress here, by the way. These are steps given in this order on purpose. If we willfully sin, if we disregard the assembling of ourselves together, if we disregard helping others, encouraging others in their faith, if we disregard holding fast the profession of our faith, if we disregard drawing near ourselves to God, if we sin willfully in those particular areas, then we are destined to end up under the sorer punishment of verse 29. Because we have by our actions and willful disobedience and disregard for the Bible have demonstrated we really don't care about what Jesus did for us. We, as it were, are despising the Savior. Verse 28 gives the old covenant consequence. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, and that takes back to Deuteronomy 17. We're not going to go back there and look at those verses. But you couldn't just come to Moses or come to the leaders of Israel and accuse somebody without any supporting evidence. The law of God required two or three witnesses. And it says two or three. The point of that is the more severe the accusation, the more witnesses were required. It wasn't just, well, I've got two. You would need more than two if the severity of the outcome would be bad. And in the case of Deuteronomy, it was specific to idolatry. And we can draw some analogy from that, even for our own lives today, putting things ahead of God. The focus is on deliberate rebellion, not mere weakness or unintentional sin, in lack of a better way of putting it. Verse 29 shows a greater covenant with a greater consequence. Greater grace requires greater responsibility. Jesus said, and this isn't a direct quote, the principle of it is, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And that concerns me. I know too many that God clearly gifted. And they chose to disregard that gift. And they walked away from that gift. One, I know well, ended up in jail. And I'm convinced it's because he chose to walk away from the call of God on his life. There's a young man that we know well that has chosen a different path. I could be here for a while. Too many have chosen success, chosen the world, chosen money, position, Even within the ministry, there are too many that have climbed the corporate ladder of fundamentalism, which I didn't know there was one. There is. Taking one church to use as a stepping stone to get to the bigger church, and stepping stone to get to the bigger church. All the while, by their actions, despising the Savior. If that kind of rebellion under Moses resulted in death without mercy, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Just trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, I believe, I've explained this already, the context here, speaking of believers, how much more severe is it going to be for the lost? Now, we could use this verse and apply it to the unsaved, clearly, without really much trouble, because they, by their very nature, are doing these things. But that's not the audience. There are three charges leveled against those believers who show such a willful disregard for the word and will of God. Number one, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. This implies utter contempt, as if Jesus was worthless, as if the price he paid that we spent some time on this morning in the message dealing with was of little worth. Now we know it's not, and even when we get away from the Lord, we know it's not. And when we get that far, God's going to have to take some pretty extreme measures to get us back. And if it doesn't work, he'll take us home. I believe that with everything I have. That's a serious thing. I remember as a kid, preachers preached on that all the time. I don't think I ever went through a revival meeting, an evangelistic meeting, that I didn't hear a preacher preach on the aspect of either you either get right with God or some severe consequences coming, and if you don't get right with them through the severe consequence, God will take you home. That message is still true, whether it's popular or not. This isn't just passive neglect, but it's active dishonor for Christ. Describes a believer who persists in deliberate sin. Again, keep in mind the context of verses 19 through 25. Acting in opposition to the lordship of Christ. It compares to Hebrews 6, verse 6, where the author uses the phrase, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Same basic terminology. The second charge, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And here's another proof text to show that this is talking about those that have put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. The term sanctified here is the initial sanctification that God does. It's not a work that we do. It's something that God did. They were made holy. And God does the making. God won't undo the making. He's the one that sanctifies. And I'm glad he does. The person considered here is someone that is already sanctified. Speaks of that initial being born again terminology we would use. If they were mere possessors, I'm sorry, mere professors, only verbally demonstrating Christ and not really possessing Christ, this phrase would be different. The only doctrinally sound, biblical way to understand this phrase in verse 29, that wherewith he was sanctified, that the blood of Christ, the blood covenant that was sacrificed for us, that sanctified us, the only possible logical, biblical people this could be talking about is the truly born again. It cannot be used for anyone else. Others say it is. I obviously disagree. The one worthy of sorer punishment is seen here as someone who treats the blood of Christ as if it were like the blood of bulls and goats that have been talked about in just the previous two chapters. As if, and who treats that, the blood of Christ, as that or worse, of no special value at all. This is what a believer who shows a disregard for the truth by their actions and lifestyle does. There are too many believers today that do what they want, no matter the consequences, simply because it benefits them or because it makes them feel good. So we can do whatever we want in church, some churches teach. We can act like however way we want. We can look however way we want because, one, no one has a right to tell me what to do. I've been told that. I had someone shake their finger in my face not that many years ago and tell me, you're not telling anyone what to do. And we reminded them, I say we because I wasn't the first one to speak, one of the other men in the church was. He said, he's not telling you what to do. God is. He's just telling you what the Bible says. I believe the man was saved. I don't doubt that at all. He just wanted it his way, not God's way. The third charge in verse 29, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's a fearful thing to despise the Savior. Done despite. To give insult to treat with rudeness or contempt arising from arrogance. And that's what a lot of Christians do by their actions. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of so-called pastors do by their actions. To the Spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us to repentance, faith, and obedience. And to despise that Spirit of grace is to grieve and quench His direction and conviction in our lives. The grace that saves is also the grace that keeps, and it's the grace that disciplines us when we drift or rebel. And those verses we've given in numerous messages over the last several months in Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 very simply states the command, quench not the Spirit. Don't put the Spirit, don't put the fire out. Each one of these offenses in verse 29 escalates in depth from dishonoring Christ to despising His sacrifice to resisting the Spirit's work. One leads to the next, and once we go down that slippery slope, there's usually no stopping till we get to the bottom. To disregard sin, it's a fearful thing to despise the Savior. It's a fearful thing to displease the Almighty. For we know Him that hath said, here there it is again, for we know Him that hath said, speaking of God, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The quote in Deuteronomy is, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And it does belong to Him, and He will repay. And another quote from the same text, in fact, the next verse, and again, quoting Scripture, the Lord shall judge His people. It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32, 36. The point of those texts in Deuteronomy isn't that God is going to punish the world, but He will not overlook unfaithfulness in His own house. That's the context. The author here is not warning outsiders, neither here in Hebrews nor in Deuteronomy, but those who have received light, participated, and accepted the price for redemption, and now risk drifting and denying and despising grace. That's what we do when we don't live for the Lord. That when we don't follow Him. In 1 Peter 4:17, I referenced this last week. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And the issue of judgment, last week I drew the analogy that us judging others is not the point of 1 Peter 4:17. that type of judging doesn't begin in the church house, in the building, nor at least it shouldn't. We shouldn't be judging others. That was one application, and I referenced that in the last part of verse 25 as you see the day approaching, the judgment day, day of reckoning coming. The judgment spoken of here is the understanding that judging is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's His job, not ours. I referenced that in John 16. We're to demonstrate His justice, His judgment to others through love and compassion and mercy. Another aspect of that judgment is found here, beginning in the house of God, is that chastening of the Lord begins here. Begins with us. And again, as I've said so often, the chastening isn't that the heavy hand of God that God wants us to listen to. That if we get that far, then we've gone the course of the sore punishment part here. What He wants us to do with the chastening is internal. He wants us to hear the Holy Spirit. He wants us to hear the Word of God. He wants us to understand that He's calling us back to Himself. But if we continue turning our back on Him and doing things our way just because it works better for us, unfortunately for all of us, there is a price to pay, and that price is not going to be easy to bear. Then we come to verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This whole text is meant to grip the heart, to make us pay attention, to warn us of what's going to happen. Certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation. If we don't get right, it will happen if we're saved. We should be thankful. Now, as a kid, I was not exceptionally grateful for discipline. I mean, you know, when I'd get in trouble and I did something and I was spanked for it, I was not exceptionally grateful for that. And I'm sure my kids were not real happy with mom and dad when we had to discipline them. But initially, we would warn them. I'm sure you've done this with your children. And the kids that are here, I'm sure you've heard this. You're warned first. Don't do that. There's a consequence. You can go back to the school we taught in Pennsylvania and ask them how many times they heard me say that. There's going to be a consequence for that action if you keep it up. Well, the consequence doesn't happen first, usually. Now, sometimes it's so egregious you have to give that initial severe discipline, but not normally. At least not for younger ones. You warn them as God does. But if the warning isn't adhered to, God knows the outcome. And He knows the cost. You see, if we don't live like Christians ought to live in the world around us, and they don't see Christ in us, where will they see Him? If we don't tell them about Jesus, who will? We're going to leave it up to movies? The shows that have come out recently about Christ? We're going to leave it up to them? I've watched some of them. There isn't a whole lot of gospel there. I don't recommend that you watch them for that matter. But that's what a lot of people do. We disregard the warning. These are warnings for us. For us. To fall into the hands is an idiom for being fully at someone else's mercy, especially for judgment or discipline. We are fully at His mercy. He's God. He's our Heavenly Father. He is in control. People say nobody has a right to tell me what to do. Yes, they do. If no one else, God does. Falling into God's hands is both comforting. Psalm 37:24 says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's falling into the hands of God for a good thing. 2 Samuel 24:14 says, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. For his mercies are great. I would rather fall into the hands of the living God as a believer, knowing that his mercies are great, than to fall under the condemnation of the world. God's severe hand is more merciful than human cruelty, is what David is saying in 2 Samuel. But it is still fearful when his children disregard it. The living God, he's not passive. He's not distant. He's not a hands-off being. He's active. He's involved. And most importantly, he's holy. Because of that, he needs to be feared. Too many times, we look too lightly at sin, even as believers. This is due partly because we haven't drawn as near to the Lord as we should. We're not holding fast to what we believe, and we're not considering others in our relationship with them when it comes to encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. Because of this, we may find ourselves so far outside of the will of God that we are walking in the world and trotting underfoot the Son of God by our actions. Even some that look good, sound good, act good in church, maybe living what you might think of as a double life, and will fall into the hands of the living God if the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not listened to, and a certain fearful looking for of the fire, indignation, and judgment of God is coming. Yeah, so that's pretty severe. It is. It's meant to be. No one likes to hear this, necessarily. Certainly not an easy message to teach or preach. But again, I'd be remiss in my duties if I didn't. If I just skimmed over it, ignored it, like so many do. We need to understand the warning and be warned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word. There's so much here. Father, I've done my best to cover it. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage us through this. It's not meant to be discouraging. It's meant to encourage us to know why we live for you, so that we don't bring reproach in the name of Christ, so that we don't trodden underfoot the Son of God, so that we don't count the blood of Christ to be worthless, so that we don't chase others away. Encourage us through this. Help us to be obedient in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and